Good morning. Today is Sunday, November 10th, 2019. Last week in part 7 of Love Life of a Believing One, Larry made a statement that as we come to know and believe the love God has for us and in us, our lives take on a new dynamic. Now, he has said this before, and I think it's even on our website landing page, worded something like this. But this past Sunday, it so moved my heart. Yes, my life has taken on a new dynamic. I really have enjoyed coming to know and coming to believe God as He truly is. And so much so that perhaps I had begun to forget what it was like before this present time in my life. But at any rate, it certainly sparked my remembrance, and I began to work on it this week. Remembering things can be likened to enduring a cold, blustery, snowy winter when the temperatures are below freezing day in and day out. Calling to mind a summer day in the 90s is difficult. It's almost impossible to imagine walking outside in a t-shirt and sandals. Yet, once spring is in the air and gives way to the heat waves of summer, the actuality of that brutal winter season diminishes, and it becomes equally unimaginable that a cool relief will return in the coming seasons. This week, I decided to dwell on the new dynamic and thankfully appreciate what it means to me. Now, dynamic as a noun refers to an underlying cause of change or growth. What is this new dynamic that has been an underlying cause of change or growth? Many thoughts come to mind, but the central turning point has been coming to know and coming to believe the love that God has for me and His love that is in me. Of course, that will be ongoing until the return of our Lord, because God continues to expand our understanding through His work of the Holy Spirit. There have been many teachings since Larry first began teaching about the love life of a believing one, yet one consistent theme throughout them all: God loves us unequivocally. 18 years ago yesterday, Beloved of God Ministries became a nonprofit corporation. And tomorrow, on Veterans Day, 18 years ago, back in 2001, we enjoyed the first fellowship hosted by BGM. During these 18 years, we have been coming to know and believe the love God has for and in us. And now we begin our 19th year, and it will continue to be our focus for knowing, believing, living, and teaching, based very much on the epistle of 1 John. From my beginning, my mother and dad taught me that God loved me. They taught me that Jesus loved me and gave His life for me. However, as my life moved along, I did not always live like one who knew that, or even believed it for that matter. At the outset of any negative event, I really behave much like the man in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. In those times, I could become fearful and unsure of God's love for me to the extent that I really thought everything would indeed be okay. James 1, 6 says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." He that wavers, that's one who is in doubt as to what he knows or thinks he believes. So one day I live like God is light, and the next day, not so much. Living in that state of doubt is likened to a wave of the sea tossed about with the wind. Not at all a comfortable way to live, for sure. But really, until I experienced, quote, a new dynamic, unquote, I just thought all of this wishy-washiness was normal among people. Verse 7 warns us, James 1 still, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So in my knowledge of God, I had some memorized verses down pat, but in my heart, at times there was so much turmoil about the true nature of God. Intellectually, I knew him to be good, but experientially, I was fearfully concerned that he was more like the Grim Reaper. That's the foundation for a fear-filled life. The saving grace is that God looks upon our hearts, and he is merciful and he is gracious. And I tell you, it's amazing that I have not run him dry in those categories, because my life has certainly needed all of those components. And our gracious Father just keeps on giving to all of us. Just a few verses later, starting in verse 16 of James 1, we are exhorted, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." This verse is so loaded with promise and exacting expectations that I want to look at the words in this verse a little more carefully. The word gift appears two times. The first usage is good gift, and it references the act of giving. God's act of giving is good. It produces a beneficial effect. God's motivation coincides with his nature. The second usage here in this verse is termed perfect gift and is distinguished as the thing given. The thing given is properly brought to an end. It is finished. It lacks nothing necessary for perfection. God's heart to give and what he gives coincide with his nature and ability. There's no variableness. That's used this one time, and it means there's no change. No matter where you stand to take a look at it, no matter what your perspective of view is, the Father of lights is always the same. It's not like in the morning where there's shade on the west side of the house, and in the afternoon there's shade on the east side. There's no variance. His nature in giving and in his gifts given, they cast no shade. Shadow also is just used this one time in the Bible, and it's a shade cast by one object upon another. And I think there's one time of day when it's like that, and that's at high noon. And that's the description of our Father of lights. A figure of speech, of course. Turning is a word that refers to the revolution or turning of the heavenly bodies. And of course, at high noon, there's nothing that comes in the way of that sun to cast a shadow. When those heavenly bodies turn, they cause no shadow. It is used just this one time also here in James chapter 1, verse 17. Nothing in this lower world can cast a shadow on the unchanging Father of lights. God is incapable of change and incapable of being changed by the actions of others. This is a clear verse already. What a beautiful verse. But see how with just very little digging, what clarity can be gained. Clarity of the scriptures, which we acknowledge as a God-breathed word, steadies our hearts. It really formulates and stabilizes our thinking processes. It secures our hearts, and it positively positions our new dynamic in life. For those who have consistently followed the teachings, we have become knowledgeable and established our belief in God's love for and in us, being confident of our knowledge of God's love and in the power in the name of Jesus Christ and in the inner workings of the gift of Holy Spirit, past recollections and spiritual insecurities and the accompanying fears that work to defeat us are somewhat remembered, but at the same time, they sort of seem unreal. It's like, did I really live that way at one time? Because you're so enjoying the moment. It's much like trying to recall a summer day in the middle of a long, unrelenting winter. It is verses like this one in James 1:17 that infuse us with that, what I like to call that spiritual starch, to hold fast in our minds and hearts to the truths of God's unchanging nature. And really, even if we never explain an unclear verse to someone else's satisfaction, we continue to testify to the goodness of God. And of course, there will be the enemy checking us out from time to time to see if we have become complacent in our resolve. But James 4:7 instructs, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Certainly, living on this earth in this earthen vessel is not going to go smoothly all the time. Jesus spoke in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Hold those thoughts fast. I have overcome the world. In the following chapter, which would be John 17, Jesus communed with his Father. He asked that his Father would keep his followers from evil, that God would sanctify them through the truth of his word. And he not only prayed for those at that time, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word. Yes, that would be us. In this world we shall have tribulation, Jesus said. But he told him to be of good cheer because he had overcome the world. And I think of 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And this is the reason, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, he is in us, and everything he accomplished remains ours to this day. And it will remain ours until he comes to gather us unto him. So tribulation definitely is in the world, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's the new dynamic in life. Jesus Christ is the underlying cause of change or growth. Knowing and believing that God sent him to be the Savior of the world. Knowing and believing that in him we are complete and that we are more than conquerors. Knowing and believing God's love provides for us that holy starch in our spiritual constitution. Try it out on the tribulations that come your way. Try it out on the tribulations that we have in this world. I think of Romans 8:35 and the verses following. How about these? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And we are killed all the day long. It refers to us mortifying the members of our body. To the believer in regards to the deeds that he has done in his body. So we are killed all the day long means that all day long we are taking those thoughts to task. We are bringing our thoughts and lining them up with the thoughts of Christ. We are mortifying, blowing to smithereens the old man. And for thy sake, on account of what God through Christ has done, we mortify the sin that is in our bodies. And accounted as sheep for the slaughter, it says, accounted means esteemed or treated accordingly. So we are esteemed as sheep for the slaughter, but we hold fast to the truth as it continues in verse 37. Nay, in all these things mentioned earlier, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wow. I mean, you read each of those words and how they're separated off so that we think of each thing individually. It's not a group. It's thinking of considering each thing that tries to separate us and then knowing that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a pretty clear verse. Thinking back to James 4:7, how do we submit ourselves to God to get the devil to flee? Submit is a word translated, and it means obey or be subject. The biblical concept of submission is to place oneself under the authority of another. I wouldn't really mind being placed under the authority of a God where nothing is able to separate me from any of these wonderful things Christ Jesus has accomplished for us. But right away, the more modern mind shrinks in horror of having to obey or be subject because everyone wants their space. Everyone demands the freedom to call their own shots for their lives and so on. And, you know, really, little do they know that they already have that right and they already have that responsibility to choose no matter what. Submit is a military word that refers to lower-ranking soldiers arranging themselves properly under the orders of higher officers. So, we submit ourselves under God who knows all, created all. How could it be any more? I mean, I can't think of a more inviting circumstance. Submission then comes from an acknowledgement and agreement of proper order and authority. We are commanded to submit to God. As we are in submission to God, the doors of our hearts close for Satan to enter our lives where he would love to unleash his attacks. Submission to God closes those doors and places spiritual guards at their post. Submission to God does not remove our right to choose. We always have the right to choose day by day. Submission is not about a negative relationship with God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I want us to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 16, verse 15, where it speaks of a relationship with God as being an addiction. Now, I want to cover this because of the way that we think of addictions in this day and time. The verse reads, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So, as we think of it today, addictions are not positive. It's not a positive description. In the Greek, addicted in this verse is the word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. It's part of the compound word for subject, which is hupotasso. And out of 8 occurrences in the Bible, this is the only occurrence where it indicates or translates that relationship as an addiction. The other 7 occurrences translate tasso as appointed 3 times, set 1 time, ordained 2 times, determined 1 time. George Lamb's Aramaic Bible reads devoted. So they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were subject by the freedom of their will rather than by a habit. We aren't Christ-like because of a habit. We don't get on a conveyor belt. We don't choose to get on a conveyor belt and we just move from one day to the next in the same state. It's not like that. We choose. Every action we perform is a choice, and that's so important to see. There is a choice to try something one time that would become an addiction, but once addicted, exercising one's freedom of will is almost miraculous. There is very little freedom of will or choice once a person is an addict. You can look up the definitions and see how that plays into it. As a young woman on a dare to smoke a cigarette and an assurance that it's impossible to get addicted on one cigarette, I chose to take the dare. Well, despite all of my friends' assurances, I became addicted to smoking cigarettes. Now, in my heart, I didn't want to be a smoker, and I certainly didn't want to spend my life as a smoker. So I tried to quit, I don't know how many times, but many times. But even after as much as a year of being able to ward it off, I would opt to think, oh, I haven't smoked in a year, I'll just smoke one. And then I wouldn't be able to throw away the other 19. And there I was smoking again. So there was a point in my life where I had put some additional thought with the word and my situation. And I went to my daughter and asked her to pray with me to overcome the habit. And we prayed for God to give what I called at the time a toehold in the side of this difficult mountain. And I wanted it to be once and for all. So later that night when I went to bed, I didn't have a plan. I just had that prayer. But by the next morning, it was fresh in my mind that quitting had to be a freedom of my will. It had to be my choice. So at every instance, at the times when I would normally have had a cigarette, I would say to myself, and sometimes out loud, yes, I could smoke this cigarette, but by the freedom of my will, I'm just going to wait till later. When later came ticking by, I would say, well, by the freedom of my will, I'm just not going to have this one either. Maybe I'll have one later in the day. It's my choice. But by the freedom of my will, I'm not going to smoke this one. Well, by the end of the first day, I had not smoked a cigarette. And I had no side effects of irritability or sadness. In fact, it was the opposite. I was quite electrified at how wonderful I felt. So I took the rest of my carton of cigarettes, and I decided that I would put a fresh pack everywhere. So I put one on my dressing table. I put one on the top of the microwave. I put one in the glove box of my car, in my desk drawer, all the places where I usually look for a cigarette. And then by my determination to exercise the freedom of my will, I never again was tempted to smoke a cigarette. So look what God did with a prayer and my free will choice. And here I am, 38 years later, never having another cigarette or even the slightest desire for one. I could have tried something. They have those cigarette patches, and there are other nowadays, those remedies that help you stop smoking. But then, wouldn't I possibly have become addicted to one of those? And all those things are known to have side effects. I didn't want to be irritable. I didn't want to have thoughts of suicide. I didn't want to be fearful of sleepwalking. And, you know, I'm not trying to be rude here. There may be some of you have used these things and stopped smoking. But the truth I want to express is that we should never underestimate the power in taking our desires for deliverance straight to the Father and exercising our freedom of will over an addiction or a problem. He cannot and will not exercise his power over our free will choice, but he can and will kick our deliverance into overdrive when we make ourselves subject to his care. All he needs is our permission, our invitation for his divine intervention. Looking into this reality, our freedom of will is really the pivotal point. God is unchanging in his love of goodness and light. The devil is unchanging in his evil desires upon mankind. Proverbs 4:16 tells us outright, "For they, speaking of evil spirits, sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause someone to fall." So if God is unchanging in his love and care, and if the evil spirits are unchanging in their nature to harm anything and everything God created, who cast the deciding vote? Well, we do. God gave us plenty of space. He has given us all the freedom we could ever have to call the shots for our lives. It is a lie of the devil that if we submit to God, we'll have to stop having fun, we'll be in bondage, we'll be unable to freely live our lives like we want to. Whoa, what a lie. Because John 8, starting in verse 29, Jesus says exactly the opposite. "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Jesus, by the freedom of his will, made himself subject under the authority of God, his Father. Verse 30, "And he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which did believe on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered back, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoso committeth sin is a servant of sin. If you commit the sins, you're going to serve them. And the servant, verse 35, abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus was clear to say what he always did, and he followed it by saying, if means whosoever. It is actually a conditional participle, and it denotes indefiniteness or uncertainty. The choices are if you do or if you don't. There's two. Who chooses? We are the ones who choose. The Word of God lays out the truth. We read about God. We come to know his nature, how much he cares for mankind and all of creation. Truth is who he is, and care is what he does. In Deuteronomy 30, he distinctly sets forth our freedom of will to choose for ourselves. One choice is life and blessings. The other is death and cursing. And then he tells us, choose life and blessings. And he presents its case. It's all set forth in the book of Deuteronomy, a fabulous book in the Bible. Choose life and blessings, and we live and multiply with the Lord's blessings upon our life. The Lord is with us. He will not fail us nor forsake us. But God will not override our decisions. He will not overtake our free will choice. Good or bad, God respects our freedom of choice. We are the ones responsible for how we choose to think and live, and we are accountable for those choices we make. And it's very simple. Good choices bring blessings. God keeps record of our good choices. He keeps a record on his ledger, and we will be rewarded for our proper heart in the good that we do. Throughout the Bible, we read about the choices people made, example after example of defeat and triumph, all determined by the free will choices of the people in the records. In the New Testament, we read the pleading words of wonderful men who loved God for us to make the free will choice to love the one true God and to remain true to him. 1 John 5:21 says it like this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The sinful nature of idolatry is a major theme throughout the Bible, because it is the wrong choice. It does not bring blessings. It brings curses into our lives. Idols literally are false gods, and they receive blind worship. A person or thing devotedly or excessively admired. Idolatry is the excessive reverence or devotion to something other than the true God. And in the Bible times, the most common form was the worship of images that were thought to embody the various pagan deities. And next week, we'll continue on this journey of the importance of choice by looking at different aspects of idolatry. God bless you.